Okay, furthermore, let's turn to Matthew 10. Last week I ended in verse 33, so we'll pick up in Matthew 10, verse 34. Jesus has given instructions to his disciples that they're to go out as sheep amongst the wolves. You know, when you think when you're addressing an army or soldiers, that's normally not what you'd say, you know, here, sheep amongst wolves. And he said, you know, don't be so concerned about what you say, because the Holy Spirit will speak through you. And any of you that have shared in public know that that happens. You just don't know exactly what you're going to say in the Lord. It brings things to remembrance. It's awesome. But he also said, you know, there's going to be division in families. Jesus didn't come just to bring peace, but a sword. And when righteousness stands up against unrighteousness, you get division. You get people saying, no, it won't be that way. And if you watch the way the world treated Jesus, we as his disciples shouldn't be expected to be treated any differently. But he said, you know, don't worry about those body killers. Those people that are able to kill bodies, because what we need to do is fear that one who can kill body and soul. The soul killer. Not only that, he made a little reference to the swallow or the sparrows, and you know, just to show how precious we are in God's sight, precious enough that the Son went to the cross, and because of all this, we're to carry out this great commission and bring God's love to a dying world, a Christ rejecting world. And Matthew 10:34 says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. So he's saying, you know, count the cost. If you're going to follow me, you got to count the cost, because in the process of this following faithfully after Christ, the effect of this faithfulness, the cost of this faithfulness, there is a cost, and it touches our lives personally. When we give our lives to Christ, it's certainly a wonderful and joyful and a joyous thing, but it doesn't mean that from that point forward, life is all going to be rosy. Everything's going to always go our way. It's not going to mean that everybody will love you. It won't mean that everybody's just going to sit down and want to hear what it is you have to say about Christ. Everybody's not going to care that you have Jesus. Everybody's not going to be real excited that you want to tell them about Jesus. And it brings troubles. In fact, I remember reading in K.P. Ohanian's book, The Road to Reality, I think it was. I remember it was an eye-opener to me years ago when I read it. It said, the moment the Holy Spirit enters the body, the battle begins. The battle begins? I thought the battle ended then. Well, the battle for your soul, perhaps. You're sealed and saved through faith in Christ. But the battle within ourselves begins, because now we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, leading us to righteousness, and we have a flesh that wants to go its own way. And he says that, you know, as disciples in Christ, we can't just follow our own way anymore. And not only that, we're to follow Jesus above all things, even those ties to family. Because, you know, when people go on the mission field, sometimes the things they do are anguishing, the families that they leave behind. I remember reading a story about some young men back in the 1800s that discovered that there was a penal colony on an island somewhere, like a work colony of convicts. And once you went to that island, you never returned. And they discovered that there was nobody there sharing the gospel. So they took the one-way trip to that island where they could go and share the gospel with these men. I believe that's how the story goes. And as they left their family at the docks, the family knew they'd never see these men again, ever. That was it. They left their family behind so that they could take the news of salvation to these people that were stranded. And knowledge of Christ certainly does, you know, it seals us for all of eternity, we know, but even down in this earth, it makes us better husbands, makes us better wives, makes us better children, better parents, better mothers, brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, family, neighbors. Better. It should. But sometimes just having the presence of Christ, when people know it, it causes more division than it unifies. Because when you take that stand of righteousness, a lot of family members won't like it. The world certainly doesn't like it. Look at the reaction even right now to stem cell research and abortion as we see the next presidency beginning. People don't like that righteous stand that Christians have. And not only that, sinners like company. I know when I quit partying with my friends, they still wanted me to go. They tried to talk me into going because they wanted me to be with them. They wanted to, and I just went, no, that's behind me now. I've made that 180-degree turn. I'm off following the Lord. And you'll find that I found when I was still at Kodak that purity, righteousness, virtue, they're mocked, actually. If you've ever been given the wrong change, I remember getting had breakfast a few weeks ago, and I handed a 5 and got changed for a 20, and I said, this is too much. You gave me too much money. Got to give it back. And it's worth it for the reaction, but also, you know, we need to ask ourselves, what is my integrity worth? Is it worth $14.95? Is it worth $30? What is my integrity worth? Even back in Christ's time, if Israel had received him as their Messiah, he could have saved them at that time. He could have brought peace into the land, into their hearts, and given salvation. But they did refuse him. They took their Messiah and nailed him to a tree, as Peter said. And we know that there will be a time when we leave this earth, we'll go to be at peace with our Lord, but there's no peace on this earth. Oh, we can have peace within ourselves, but the earth itself is really at war. But it's important. I think it's better to be at peace with God and at war with man than at war with God and at peace with man. We need to be careful not to be man-pleasers here also. Verse 39 says, he that finds his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall save it. And Jesus went to the cross for us, and we take up our cross as we take carry that message for him, means that we die to self daily. He that receives you receives me, and he that receiveth me, let me start that over again. He that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me, meaning the Father. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And Jesus is just challenging his apostles, how important am I? How important am I to you? What position do I hold in your life? What position does Christ hold in my life? And the challenge is really, and verse 39 here is pretty harsh, actually, because he only gives two alternatives. Spare your life or sacrifice your life. It's not like there's a lot of gray area. There's not a lot of middle ground here. And Christ is like that. There are no fence riders in the kingdom of God. There's no such thing as riding the fence. Oh, I haven't made up my mind yet. Yes, you have. If you haven't made up your mind, then you've made up your mind to reject him. There's no middle ground. And he's saying that if you go out of your way to protect yourself and all of your own interests and are less concerned about the things of God, then you're a loser. You've lost what is most important. But if we die to self, live for Him, that's when we're winners. It's a contradiction, you know, into the way this world looks at things. And, you know, in this world, conflict, especially spiritual conflict, is just a way of life. It's part of life. So we might as well die to self, let Christ win that conflict, win that battle for us. The real battle really is on the inside, because the challenge is on the inside. It's for our heart here. It's either selfishness or sacrifice. Serve self or serve the Lord. Verse 42, he says, "And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." So he's just challenging them to serve here. Keep your heart ready. Watch out for opportunities. Be ready at any given time to serve. And I have to ask myself, am I ready to serve when he calls me to serve? Am I always ready to serve, or is it just on my terms? This is bad timing, Lord. I'm too tired. I'm hungry. I really need to eat first. You know, whatever the case may be. Are we willing to serve? And here he mentions, you know, the least, the littlest. Are you willing to serve without being noticed? Are you willing to serve without getting credit? Are you willing to serve when somebody else gets the credit? That's a real test of service, I'll tell you. And I find even in the body of Christ, all too often people want to be somebody in the body of Christ. God's really looking for nobodies. He's really looking for somebody who's willing to be a nobody. You're not looking for fame. You're not looking to be elevated and be lifted up and be noticed. We should only be caring that His will is done. And not everybody's going to accept the words of life that we have, but not everybody's going to reject it either. And we can't tell. Our job is not to count heads. You know, save 3 last week, 6 this week. I mean, that's good to know, because it's encouraging to see that there are souls coming into the body of Christ. But our job is to present the gospel. God's the one that does the saving. And I think when we let loose of that, got to get some saved this week, got to get some saved. No, that's God's job. We have to tell people, let God do His part. We do our part, God does His part. Okay, that's chapter 10. Now he's going to continue chapter 11 here. He continues in his ministry. We're going to see some questioning concerning John the Baptist, as he rejects some of the cities that rejected him. Remember, he talked about, hey, if they don't receive you, just knock the dust off your feet, symbolically. And it came to pass, it says in verse 1 of Matthew 11, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent 2 of his disciples. Now we're talking John the Baptist here. And said unto them, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Paul in Romans said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation. And so Jesus has sent his disciples out. He's going out. I mean, it was important to get the word out 2,000 years ago. You know what? It's still going out. Here we are, you know, 2,000 years later, approximately. Word's still out. But Jesus didn't lead like a lot of the world leads. He didn't lead like a boss or a supervisor or a project engineer. He didn't say, go over there and do that, and you go over and do this. He didn't say, you go out and I'll stay behind. Oftentimes he said, follow me, come and see. Anything that Jesus asked others to do, he was willing to do himself and more. He didn't ask his disciples to go to the cross. So he was actually willing to do more than he asked people to do. So he's quizzed here now by some disciples of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist had some followers. Remember, he was a noticeable kind of guy. He was out there in Bethabara on the Jordan River. And if you're ever in my office, you look up on the bookshelf, you'll see a stone about this big. When I was down at Bethabara one time where Jesus got baptized, I dug down in the mud and I pulled up this big stone. I said, I got to take this. I took it back with me. It's from that area. It's probably the one Jesus, one of his feet stubbed on, you know, when he was going walking into the water. So John was down there, though, and he's down at Bethabara and he's crying out for people to repent and get baptized. He was noticed. People, they came from miles around. So back in Matthew 4 said, now when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And John's been in prison at least for six chapters here, okay? Since chapter 4 up till now. And he's got people, his disciples, John's disciples, those ones that were really touched by his message, going back and forth to jail. They go talk to Jesus. They'll listen to what he says. They go back to John. So they're telling him a lot of the things that Jesus has said and all the places that Jesus has been. And you may wonder, well, why is John even in prison? Well, we're going to hit upon that in chapter 14 because it has to do with Herod's brother Philip and his wife Herodias. And, we'll hit upon that then. It has to do with lust and a dance and the whole deal. He's in prison anyway. John the Baptist accused him of unrighteousness and stealing another man's wife. So he's got these people coming back and forth to keep him informed. He remembers, well, you know, I baptized Jesus, but I'm confused. I thought he was the Messiah. I thought he came to establish his kingdom here on earth. What's taking him so long? If he's God, what's taking so long? So he says, are you the one that we're waiting for to take us out from under this Roman rule? Because that's what a lot of the Jews were waiting for, was the Messiah would take him away from this occupational army that was there. Are you here that, are you he, rather, that should come? Psalm 118 says, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Later in Matthew 21, Jesus will be entering into Jerusalem and they'll be yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. John may be expecting to get out of prison soon. He may be expecting that Jesus is going to establish his kingdom, you know, get that position, and John's going to be sprung. We don't know. But notice the answer of Jesus to his disciples here in verse 4. Go and show John again those things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So he's referring to, you know, I remember these guys didn't have their Bible yet. It's being written, it's being spoken. He's referring back to Isaiah chapter 35. If you want to take a look back there, Isaiah 35 verse 4. Isaiah 35 verse 4 through 6. Say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart or a deer, and the tongue of the dumb speak. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. By saying this, Jesus is giving John assurance that he is the king. He's the one that's doing the miracles. He is doing those things that the scripture said he would do, because he's fulfilling what Isaiah the prophet had said back here in chapter 35. But when Jesus came, waters didn't break out in the wilderness. There are no streams in the desert. Why? Because he didn't establish his kingdom. He did not establish that earthly kingdom when he came to the first time anyway. But he was the king. His credentials show that he's the Messiah. Pardon me. And he's sending the disciples back to John so that he would recognize that Jesus is who he said he was. You know, he wants to comfort John because he's in jail. You know, I baptized him. I'm here suffering because of righteousness. Are you really the one? In verse 6, he said, "Blessed is he that shall not be offended in me." Jesus knows that the Jews are waiting to be delivered. They're waiting to be delivered from this Roman occupation, this Roman domination. But that wasn't why he was here. And there's a special blessing for those who receive him for what he is, not for what he isn't, or what they think he ought to be. A lot of the Jews were offended by a suffering Messiah. When he went to the cross, it was really hard. And one of mankind's common mistakes is to take God, and instead of finding out who he is and receiving and accepting him as he is, they make him into something he isn't. It's idolatry. It's like carving a little image of God. Now, it may not be out of wood or stone or silver or gold, but it's still idolatry. Because if we formed an image of God in our own mind that's different than the God that's presented in the Word of God, then it's idolatry. It's really like making something out of clay. Let me read you a story about something out of ancient India. Four royal brothers decided each to master a special ability. After a time, the brothers met to reveal what they had learned. "I have mastered a science," said the first, "by which I can take but a bone of some creature and create the flesh that goes with it." "I," said the second, "know how to grow that creature's skin and hair if there is flesh on its bones." The third said, "Well, I'm able to create its limbs if I have the flesh, the skin, and the hair." "And I," concluded the fourth, "know how to give life to that creature if its form is complete." So the four brothers, they get together, they go to the jungle to find a bone so that they could demonstrate to one another and to others this great ability that they had and the specialties that they developed and learned about. And so they just happened that they found the bone of a lion. One added flesh to the bone, the second grew hide and hair, the third completed it with matching limbs, and the fourth gave the lion life. Lion stood up, shook its mane. Ferocious as it is, it arose and jumped on its creators, killed them all, then, after having a good meal, vanished contentedly into the jungle. And here's the moral. We have the capacity to create what can devour us. Goals and dreams can consume us. Possessions and property can turn and destroy us unless we first seek God's kingdom and righteousness and allow him to breathe into what we make of life. And the evidence of this is in the world around us as we manufacture things that can destroy us, that can eat us alive. Verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? Talking about when you went out to see John out there, a reed shaken with the wind. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment, soft clothing? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. So Jesus is defending John. There are some who are criticizing John. He's defending him against those that are criticizing him. Because many had gone out to the banks of the Jordan to be baptized by John. There were many reeds there. They grow along the banks. When the wind comes along, it does blow them. They bend in the wind. He says, is that what you went there for, to watch the reeds blow in the wind? Did you expect this guy John, who's out in the wilderness in Bethabara here, to be like those reeds, easily swayed by you, easily swayed by these Pharisees, easily swayed by Herod, easily swayed by any wind of doctrine that comes along or anyone that might oppose him? John was a man of convictions, not somebody in soft clothes that'll do anything he can to preserve that warm, fuzzy environment that he's in. He says soft clothes are for the wealthy. John's not from a wealthy house. He never wore soft clothes. He had leather shorts. He ate grasshoppers and honey, sweet bugs. Breath, I don't want to talk about it. But he's in prison now. He's not a fancy man. He's not a guy that needs creature comforts, okay? He probably slept on the ground with a rock for a pillow. I don't know. Rock's good enough for Jacob, but I guess it'd be good enough for John. But he said, did you go out to see a prophet? Because John's more than a prophet even. And John's the fulfillment of the prophecy of the forerunner, the one who would come to prepare the way for the Messiah who was yet to come. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Also in Isaiah 40, verse 3, The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is the truth. This is what he came to do. John wasn't one of these reeds that's blowing in the wind. He didn't bend to what people wanted God to be. He just said who he was. He spoke truth as truth. Sadly, there are many churches and pulpits and so-called religious leaders in this land that are like reeds blowing in the wind. Pastors and priests and religious leaders who are afraid to speak truth because somebody might be offended. It nauseates me when I think, oh, I don't want to offend anybody. Well, you know what? Tough. The Word of God can be offensive because, frankly, we don't really want to obey it when push comes to shove. Oh, our spirit does, but our flesh wants to go in another direction. Or there are many that will tailor the message to what the people want to hear. Don't want to hurt anybody. If it's in the Word of God, I intend to teach it. If someone's offended, then the quarrel isn't with me, it's with God. Okay? That's what it comes down to. If I'm speaking, or any of you are speaking the truth of God to someone and they're offended, their offense is with God, not with the messenger. In Galatians 1:10, Paul said, For do I persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. The prayer that I would ask of you is that I would never get wimpy when it comes to speaking the truth of God. Never have a fear of teaching God's truth as God's truth. The truth in love, that is. Verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias or Elijah, which was to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He's saying, you know, John the Baptist is more than a prophet. He's God's announcer. He's the herald. A herald was one that would run ahead of a parade or a group of people that were walking and tell them who was coming. He's God's announcer, announcing the Messiah who's to come. He's saying, among prophets and men, he's the greatest. But even though he's the greatest of prophets and men, it says here that he's less than the least in the kingdom of heaven. Because we, as believers in Christ, are clothed in righteousness, in God's righteousness. John was actually the last Old Testament prophet, interestingly. He preached repentance. I'm not sure he really understood redemption totally. Pardon me. But our position is as children of God through faith in Christ, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And it puts us in a higher position, really, than John. Not because of who we are, but because of what we have, that we have God's Holy Spirit indwelling. We have a new advantage. We have the presence of Christ. We have the knowledge of Christ. We have new life in Christ. We have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. John's greatness was his calling, his role in the history as the herald or the one who spoke forth of the Messiah to come. But even the least of us, filled with God's Holy Spirit, says in essence that we are in a greater position than even of John. John, the last Old Testament prophet announcing the coming Messiah. The suffering, it says here, the kingdom of God, verse 12, the kingdom of heaven suffers the violence of man, but because God permits it. Speaking of the martyrs in the church over the last 2,000 years, read Fox's Book of Martyrs, Jesus Freaks. There are a lot of the newspapers, magazines. Still going on. Maybe you heard about those 40 to 45 Christians over in Orissa in India that were killed in the last month, last few weeks actually. There's much violence brought against the church, against John, against Jesus. Much yet to come. In fact, John's in prison. He will be beheaded. Jesus, the King, Jesus himself, will be crucified soon. And he's a partial fulfillment of Malachi 4:5. He's maybe seen as Elijah. Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." But John wasn't Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah came during Jesus' transfiguration. A little further on in chapter 17, it says after 6 days, we'll be there in a few weeks, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his clothing was white as the light. Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Many think he'll come again in Revelation chapter 11. If you want to turn there to Revelation 11, verse 3, I want to read through those verses. Revelation 11, verse 3 through 12. I will give power unto my two witnesses. Now, there are many that think that one of these two witnesses is Elisha. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Man, it sounds like a science fiction movie of today. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them, and their bodies shall lie in the street of the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Interesting. Could be. Verse 16. Let's get back to Matthew 11, verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. So Jesus is really calling the people of that day just childish. They don't receive the prophets of that day. They don't. God's sending messengers to them, and they're not receiving them. They're behaving in a childish manner, he says. They're like kids who come into the marketplace with their parents, and they're asked by the other children to play, and then they can't agree on a game to play. They can't decide what it is that they want to do. And then they first try to imitate a wedding. You know, they try to make some music that no one would dance. Kind of like, I don't want to play your game. And they try to imitate a funeral here, and some begin to mourn, but nobody would mourn with them. He's saying, you know, they're like kids that don't want to play with each other. I don't want to play your old game here. This was Israel in Jesus' day. They were just disagreeable, rejecting the prophets that God sent, rejecting the messengers, rejecting every offer, rejecting the Messiah. They rejected John, who was living simply in the desert, saying that he was ruled by demons. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, the very Messiah. And because he went to dinners and feasts and mixed with people and there was wine drunk there, he was accused of being a glutton and a drunk. Wow. Some people just can't be pleased. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, the Bible says. The Lord himself wasn't good enough for some of these folks. He still isn't good enough for some people, because even today, people continue to reject Christ. I don't need God, they say. I'm doing fine on my own. I'm doing okay. I'm not that bad. God is love. He wouldn't send me to hell. After all, there is no hell. I don't want to believe in hell. Idolatry. Forming an image of who God is. But if this is true, then Jesus really didn't need to come to earth. He didn't really need to die. He didn't really need to go to the cross. He didn't really need to die for our sins. He He didn't need to go ahead and prepare a place for us. I think the Apostle Paul explains it really well in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. I'm sorry, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, empty, worthless, without value, is the idea. And your faith is also empty, vain, worthless. Yea, and we're found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom if he raised not up, if so be that the dead don't rise, for if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. You see, if God didn't raise Christ from the dead after having taken upon him the penalty of our sins, then we're still in our sins. And they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Wow. But the wise people say, if you're really wise, if you have the ears to hear, if you have the eyes to see, you will accept, you'll have that wisdom to accept who John is, who Jesus is. John is the forerunner, Jesus as the Savior. That looks like a good place to draw the line for tonight, because that's kind of what it comes down to, is we just pray for wisdom for people's eyes that they will see who God is and not try to manufacture a God that doesn't exist. Not say, oh, I want God to be this way. So what? I wanted God to be some way too before I finally found out who he was. And I stopped trying to make him how I wanted him to be and then let him try to make me what he wants me to be. That's a better plan. And it's so much more effective in God's kingdom. So let's pray. Lord, sometimes we get dense, Lord, and just like the Israelites rejecting the very Messiah that came to save them. The very Messiah spoken of in the scriptures and prophesied as they waited for him to come, and when he came, they nailed him to a cross. How idolatrous we are, Lord, in our own hearts, unwilling to take up our own cross and follow you as we crucify our own flesh, Lord. So, Lord, I pray for your wisdom, Lord. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name.